I am very glad that you are here this morning, and I want to begin by saying that I want to thank you for hanging with me throughout this series on the study of Revelation. It has been one of the most exhilarating and honestly one of the most exhausting series that I have ever attempted to preach, because the book can be a very confusing book. And what my task is each week is to take hours of research and condense it into a half an hour message. And it makes me feel at times like I'm hitting you with a fire hydrant, asking you to take a drink. But the thing about the book of Revelation is that it was not meant to be studied, you know, six verses at a time. This book is like a movie, and you have to study it one scene at a time. And sometimes those scenes are pretty big. For example, this morning we're going to cover four chapters, chapters 8 through 11. It's one scene. So that's why it's very important that you read ahead each week. And next week, by the way, to be reading ahead, I want you to be reading Revelation chapters 12 through 14. So write that down so you're ready and you can get that read throughout this week, Revelation chapters 12 through 14. But let's get into things and just buckle up, because we're going to get into this. I heard about a preacher who was in the back of his building. The service is over. He's shaking people's hands as they are exiting the service. And he grabs the hand of one man. He says, "Brother, you need to join the army of the Lord." The man says, "Well, preacher, I am in the army of the Lord." He says, "Well, how come I don't ever see you at church then?" He says, "Well, I'm in the secret service." When you read the book of Revelation, it is so important to keep context in mind. John is a very real pastor writing to very real churches who have very real reasons why they should keep their faith secret. In the ancient world, there was no distinguishing between what was church and what was state, and Rome was holding their empire together in two significant ways. One was military power and threat, and the other was through faith. Part of being a citizen of the Roman Empire was that you were not only expected, required to say these words, "Adonai Caesari, Caesar is Lord." And the Roman government could not understand somebody that would say, "Well, I can't say that, but I will be a good citizen. I will not be a troublemaker to you. I can't say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord." They would actually see that as a threat to the state. And so you have a situation in the first century where Christians are beginning to feel significant real pressure from the state, and some Christians have already lost their lives because of this. And if you live in the first century, you're asking yourself this question: is Jesus worth this? Is his kingdom worth the price that I may have to pay if I don't bow down to another king? And the answer that John gave to the church is the answer that Jesus gave to John. And it was a fresh picture of himself. So the curtain is pulled back, and John sees a greater reality that is going on behind the scenes of everything. And Jesus introduces himself, and he invites John up into the throne room. And we are shown in this what's going on above us to help us handle what's going on around us. And through a series of judgments that we began looking at last week, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, Jesus is going to make a point to the church that the kingdom on earth looks mighty and powerful, but when God is through, only one kingdom is going to be left. So be wise and choose the right Lord. Last week I told you that what John is doing, it's called recapitulation. It's a popular literary device in the Bible where they tell the same story from different angles. And it's like that movie Dunkirk that frustrated a lot of people. I loved the movie because in the movie you are shown the same scene different times from different perspectives. And that's what John is doing. The seal judgments that we looked at last week were from the lens of how God's wrath is going to impact the church. And the big question is, when God's wrath is poured out on the world, who can stand? And we saw last week that the answer is everyone that stands with Christ is going to be able to stand before Christ on the great day. But what's going to happen in the trumpet and the bowl judgments is we are going to see God's wrath poured out on his enemies. And the question that we are going to answer is, what are we supposed to be doing when God judges the world? Because if you have witnessed the revelation of Jesus Christ, shouldn't you witness to it? You see, these next sets of judgments are going to be directed at the enemies of God. Now, you think it's hard to suffer as a Christian, and it is, but if it's hard to suffer as a Christian, think about how hard it is to suffer as a pagan. So we're going to see seven angels come out, and they're going to have seven trumpets. And every time they blow a trumpet, a judgment of God is going to come out, and it's going to look a whole lot like the plagues all the way back in the book of Exodus. And remember, the plagues, who did they threaten? Not the Israelites, not the people of God. The plagues were poured out on the enemies of God. And so the angel then, with the first trumpet, blows. And then hail and fire rain down, and it burns up a third of the earth. And the second angel blows his trumpet, and a fiery mountain falls down into the sea. And a third of the sea turns into blood. And a third of the sea creatures die. And then the third trumpet is blown, and a blazing star falls, and it turns a third of the fresh water in the entire world bitter, and a lot of people die from drinking that. And then the fourth trumpet is blown, and a third of the sun and the moon and the stars turn dark. Now, we have said this, you don't read Revelation literally, you read it naturally. These are figures, because if you read it literally, any single one of the judgments that I just shared with you would end life on our planet. I mean, what would happen if a third of the ocean turned into blood? What would happen if just for even 1 second the sun went dark? Life on our planet would be over. So what he is doing is saying that by judging his own creation, he's showing you how seriously God takes rebellion in the world. And by using that one third, he is recapitulating. He is saying that this story is not over. When we get through with these judgments, there is more to come. Then in a move that had to make the first century reader kind of smirk, after the first four judgments, an eagle flies over and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa to the inhabitants of the earth," which was code for unbelievers. Because if you think the first four judgments have been very bad, wait till the next three trumpets sound. And by the way, this is political satire at its best, because the eagle was the symbol for Rome. Everybody knew that. So you have the symbol of Rome's power saying, you think God is upset, just wait until he does what he's going to do next. And then the fifth trumpet is sounded, and a star, which is probably an angel, falls and opens the abyss. And out of this huge hole comes a horde of warring locusts with beast-like features. They start to torture everybody who doesn't have the seal of God. They have teeth like lions and tails like scorpions and hair like women, which I don't get, but that's what it says. But don't get bogged down in the details. One popular book says, well, that means that they are Apache helicopters. No. John is trying to make a creature look horrible and malevolent, and he's trying to show you how their evil agenda is going to impact this planet. They have a king. His name is Destroyer. And what this implies is that these locusts are either demons or at least demonically influenced. But even so, they can only do what God says they can. They can't kill anybody. They can only torture, it says, for months. Whether they know it or not, they are agents of God doing exactly what God wants them to do. And then the sixth trumpet blows. And this huge, massive army crosses the Euphrates River. They are riding horses that breathe out fire. And they kill a third of mankind. And again, if you lived in the first century, you knew that east of the river was the Parthian Empire. They were a fierce, warring people. They were expert horsemen. And if there was one thing that Rome was kind of worried about, it was the Parthians. They had already had two different skirmishes with them and lost. And Rome lived on the edge of this great army to the east. So what is God doing? This revelation is saying, listen, church, Rome is coming down. They will go down from the inside. They will go down from their leadership. They will go down from the influence of demonic realms and from the outside of them, from threats that are internal, from threats that are external. And when I give the word, Rome is going to go down. But divine judgments are never an end in themselves. Why is God pouring out his wrath on men? There are at least two different reasons. Write this down. Number one, the trumpets sound because saints seek justice. Remember last week we talked about the seal judgments, and when the fifth seal was broken, there are martyrs and they're under the altar and they're saying to God, "How long, God? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And then you get to the eighth chapter and look exactly how this chapter starts. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now that first verse, Revelation 8:1, says that there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Some try to use that as a proof that women will not be in heaven. I reject that theology publicly. I state that here. But notice, heaven has been loud. Every time John has described it in his revelation, every time we've seen the angels talk, it's very loud. When the saints are worshiping, it's very loud. When they play harps, it's loud. When there's earthquakes and lightning, it's loud. But suddenly it gets quiet. Why? Because God is listening to the prayers of his saints. In fact, it's almost like God is inhaling and smelling the prayers of the martyrs. It's described as being mixed with incense. And the seven trumpets that we just talked about that were so terrible, they were God's answer to these prayers of his people. These prayers ascended to God. They were collected. They were put in this censer, and they had fire added to them, and they were presented to God, and then they were hurled down to the earth. That's why in the first five judgments of these trumpet judgments, there is fire mentioned. And the point is, we need to understand the potency of our prayers. In my lifetime, I have seen the most wicked, evil regimes collapse. Governments that are guilty of spilling the blood of millions of Christians. And now historians will tell you there's all kinds of diplomatic reasons why these countries failed. But I've got a better answer. God heard the prayers of the martyrs, and he brought those wicked countries down. We have no idea what our prayers are doing in literally shaping world history. And that is one of the reasons the trumpets are sounding, because Christians are praying. But there is another reason. The trumpets sound because God seeks repentance. You remember that God told the saints under the altar to wait. More of you must die before all of this is over? And that is one of the questions we've been struggling with for over 20 centuries now. God, why are you so slow at answering our prayers? And there is only one answer that the Bible gives to us, that God doesn't understand slowness like we do. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient with you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, these trumpet judgments are intended to be redemptive. God is allowing evil to come around so that rebels will turn around. That's one thing that would have immediately made sense in the first century to the Jewish people. And the Old Testament is all over the book of Revelation. And if you know your Old Testament, every time you read about locusts, it is God calling his people to repent. Joel 1 and 2, the book of Amos, the book of Judges. Remember that famous passage in 2 Chronicles where God says to his people Israel, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. But right before that, right before verse 14, God says, I will send famine and locusts when my people rebel. So when you see locusts in the Bible, it is God saying, I want you to repent. The plagues in the Old Testament are for getting the people out of Egypt. But in Revelation, it's for getting Egypt out of people. But unregenerate man has an amazing capacity to remain stubborn and defiant, even in spite of great pain. So after these six terrible judgments, here is what the Bible says the people did. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You see, it takes more than woe to get rebels to repent. And that brings us to chapters 10 and 11. Remember, I told you last time, in every single one of these judgments, between 6 and 7 of the seals, John changes the channel. He gives us this interlude, and that interlude explains the point of all of these judgments. In the seal judgments, right after the sixth seal, there was a change of the channel. The question was being asked, who can stand? And then you see up into heaven all the people that are standing before the throne. And the point is, if you stand with Jesus, you will stand before Jesus. We have had all of these terrible judgments because God wants the world to repent, and the world won't repent. Well, what can God do to reach a wicked world? John says, well, we need to change the channel. He's going to show us what it is that God wants the church to be doing when he pours out his wrath onto the world. So John sees this big, giant angel, and he has this little scroll in his hand. And John is told, go take it. Look what it says in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. John, the world is not going to repent from judgment alone. Pain is not enough to reach a lost world. John, I need a witness. What's happening here is Jesus is inviting his church to join him in trumpeting the call to repent. When God shakes the world, our job is not to just hold on, but God needs a witness who speaks up, which leads us to the 11th chapter. And we're going to take a moment, and I want to read a section from Revelation chapter 11. John writes, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Don't measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is the only time, by the way, in the entire book of Revelation that the people of the world praise God. And here is the point. It takes more than judgment to reach a lost world. It takes bold, brave witness. God must find some witness if the world is ever going to find him. He needs witnesses who speak a message that is hard to stomach. You see, the gospel is both bitter and sweet. It's because it's good news and it's bad news. The gospel is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave the world his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But you know what? The gospel is also John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." When you witness to Christ, you are bringing a verdict against the world. That's why Paul says the preaching of the cross is offensive. Men do not want to hear that they're not good enough to impress God. They do not want to hear the most popular gospel on earth that says, "I'm a pretty good person. I think God understands me. I believe I will be in heaven." That doesn't cut it with God. They don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way to God. And the biggest mistake the church can make is to diminish the distinctness of our witness in order to diminish the hostility of the world. Churches are doing this all the time in our country. They're watering down their witness to Christ in order to not upset the world. And that's one of the reasons, I think, in John's vision, these witnesses that represent all of us look a whole lot like Elijah and Moses. Did you notice that? They can stop the rain like Elijah. They can turn the water into blood like Moses. That's for two different reasons. One is a way of saying that all of the law and all of the prophets are a witness to Jesus. But also remember what they did. They stood up to two of the most powerful regimes on planet Earth, Pharaoh and King Ahab, and they spoke the word of the Lord boldly and bravely, even when it wasn't what the world was wanting to hear. And it's not just a special assignment for a few people. It's the job description for all of us. Jesus said, "You will receive power from on high when my Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." It's not what you do. It is who we are. And the message might indeed be bitter to some. So sometimes the world might make it bitter on the messengers. So God is looking for witnesses who testify without a witness protection program. John is told to measure the temple, but not the outer court where the Gentiles are. Now, by this point, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed for 25 years. By this point, the church knew, we are now the temple. We are the new temple of God. By measuring it, it is a symbol of protection, a symbol of ownership. God is saying, I'm going to protect my church eternally. You are secure with me. But I need you out there in the court of the Gentiles where it is not safe. It says they will trample the holy city for 42 months. They will witness for 1,260 days, which is 42 months. Now, who is the holy city? You are. Later in the book of Revelation, John writes, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You are the holy city of God right now. So this 42 months, what does that mean? There's a lot of interpretations. I'll give you mine. Again, if you're reading like a Jew and you know your Old Testament, how long did Elijah hide from Ahab? How long was Jesus on the earth persecuted and harassed for his ministry? How long did Titus surround and besiege Jerusalem? And most of all, if you're a Jew, you know that Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian commander during the Maccabean revolt, came right up to Jerusalem, went into the temple and the holy altar, and slaughtered a pig on it. He desecrated the temple of God. How long did that last? 42 months. So if you're a Jew and you hear 42 months, what you hear is persecution. What God is saying is that it's going to be hard. As long as there is faithful witness, there is going to be persecution. And as long as there is persecution, I am going to need a faithful witness. We are being called to imitate Jesus, who got killed in the great city. The famous evangelist Dwight Moody was approached once by a man who said, Brother Moody, I just got through living for 5 years on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Moody said, how many people did you bring to Jesus while you were doing that? He said, nobody. He said, we don't need that kind of mountaintop experience. See, I think something is very wrong when you are so high up with God that you cannot reach down to a sinner. Revelation is calling you and me to imitate the life of Jesus, and that got him killed. But that's how God is going to win the world, and that's how we are going to win the victory. I think the most important verse in the book of Revelation is the one that Jenny read at the very beginning of service, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And remember this, God knows how to raise witnesses from the dead. The world can mock, the world can party whenever they persecute the church, but God knows how to raise his witnesses from the dead. So because of what we have seen, we tell the world what it is that we see. You see, here's the hard thing about the kind of witnesses that God is looking for. God is looking for witnesses who live in the future tense. We are willing to be temporarily vulnerable because we know we are eternally secure. Because we know what is above us, we will speak to those who are around us. In fact, we know that one day what is above us will be around us. Look at how the trumpet judgments end. Revelation 11, beginning in the 15th verse, it says this. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name. You see, all through Revelation, we have been saying, let's praise the one who was, who is, and who is to come. But do you realize someday the kingdom of God is going to absorb all of the kingdoms of the earth, and we won't say the one who was and is to come. We will say just the one who was and the one who is, because he's already come. What he is saying is, be careful to which king you bow down to. Because the day is coming when all the kings of the earth, the ones that you like and the ones that you don't like, are going to all be absorbed into the kingdom of God. And he's going to reclaim his rightful, legitimate dominion over this planet. You understand, a day is coming when we are not going to have any more elections? Praise Jesus. There will be no more conclaves, no more coups. We're just going to have the kingdom of God. And our job now is to tell the world, this is coming. And to live like it actually has happened. I love the story of the African-American group in Florida during the days of the civil rights struggles. Every time there was an election, they would rent a voting machine. And they would cast their ballots. And people would ask them, why are you doing this? Your votes don't even get counted. And they would say, we're just practicing. And I love the spirit that says, we're going to live right now like the current power isn't going to last. One day, the real government is on its way. Because someday, the one who was and is will come. And when that day comes, there are two things that you cannot do anymore. Sin and witness. Dear ones, what do you think God has left you on earth to do out of those two choices? You are not a part of the secret service. Your faith in Jesus is not a private faith. If it is real, you weren't just saved from something, you were saved for something. And the question that Revelation is asking the church is this: are we living out loud? That person in your office that seems completely out of control, God is saying, can I get a witness? That group at school that seems so lost, can you be his witness? Those people on your street that seem so hopeless, can he get a witness? I want you to stand up with me, and I want to pray with you as we close out our message this morning. Father God,